chapter 4. We're continuing through this letter. We know it's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, fathers. You notice this is hardly a response, just kind of, yeah. Yeah. Now the mothers, they're sitting on the edge of their chairs. They're thinking, praise God. But I didn't preach either a Mother's Day sermon or a Father's Day sermon this year because I plan on doing something on the family in the fall, and so I thought I'd just keep going through 1 John. All of us have heard the account of the city of Troy in its conquest. Greece decided to conquer Troy. They sent Ulysses, their great general, their great commander, to conquer the city of Troy. They besieged the city of Troy for 10 years and could not conquer it. So Ulysses finally thought of something. He built this large, imposing wooden horse on wheels. He stuck it outside this gate of Troy, and he and his troops left. The citizens of Troy looked over their city walls and thought, look at this. Not only are they defeated, they've left a gift. So they opened the city gates and they rolled the horse into the city. And unbeknownst to them, Ulysses had put dozens of men inside the belly of that wooden horse. And while the people of Troy were sleeping, they opened the city gate and they let in the soldiers and they massacred the people of Troy. And ever since, the Trojan horse has been a symbol of infiltration and deception. The Apostle John here in the fourth chapter begins to speak once again about the problem of deception in the Christian church. The greatest threat to the Christian church has never been from without. It has always been from within by Christian teachers. Christian teachers. And that's what this text is about. Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There's this problem of error, and it's the havoc that it wrecks on spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. John in the book has been talking about two great, great privileges every Christian has. That they are in fellowship with God, communion with God, they walk with God. And secondly, they experience and enjoy sonship with God. They're children of God. And throughout the book, John has dealt cyclically, repetitively with those things which hinder this enjoyment that we have in our walk with God, in our sonship with God. Not keeping his commandments, disobedience, John says, ruins this fellowship, this joy, this enjoyment with God. Then, not being loving, John talks about that, how it hinders this communion with God, this sonship that we experience with God. Not loving the brothers and sisters. And then he talks about error, false teaching. You know, error and false teaching ruin a Christian's experience and joy in Christ. And so that's what he's going to talk about here, these false teachers. He talks about the presence of the indwelling Spirit in every Christian and how it's the center of our experience. It's where all the joy comes from. It's where that communion is experienced, is through the Spirit that indwells every true Christian in chapter 3, verse 24. And the one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. The Spirit whom he's given us. Notice, given us, not some of us, all of us. There's no Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit who's been given to us, not some of us. All the way through the New Testament, that's emphasized, that the Spirit indwells all true Christians. And he's the center, the central reality in experiencing and enjoying our sonship. Well, now when he comes to this issue of error, the question is, how do you know when the Spirit of God is in a man? How do you know when the Spirit of God is operating through a teacher? How do you know? How do you know when the Spirit of God is working in a Christian? How would you know? And so what John does here is he lays out the certain evidences of the operating in the work of the Spirit. That's what he lays out. Notice verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Could you say that any clearer? Verse 6, the very end of verse 6. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. So let's look at this. How do you know that the Spirit of God is at work? And the thing about it is they are described by John as being plain, self-evident, and sure indications of the work of the Spirit. It's motivated, and that's our first point, by God's concern for our well-being. Fatherly concern for His children. That's the first point. There's a concern being shown here. Notice, we are called beloved. Beloved. Now that's simple. It's a shortening, a contraction of two words. Being loved ones. Be loved. The ones being loved. And there's a concern. False teaching. Sitting under the wrong Christian teacher can wreak havoc on your life. So there's a concern. His concern for our well-being motivates him to write about the certain proofs of the Spirit's activity in a person's life. Why? He wants us to avoid extremes. There are extremes about the Holy Spirit, aren't there? If there's anything that marks the modern church, it's extreme positions on the Spirit. Both ways. I want to show you that John is speaking about both extremities regarding the Spirit in this text, beginning in verse 24. Look at verse 24, chapter 3. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Now notice that. By the Spirit whom he's given us. We know some things. Now that is the subjective, internal experience of the Spirit in a Christian's life. Where you experience the Spirit. It's a reminder of Romans 8, 15 and 16. We have not received again the spirit of slavery, leading us to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, a spirit of adoption. A spirit fitted for sonship. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, you're God's child. Right to the heart, to the person. It's a subjective experience. Now, in Romans 8 and elsewhere in the Bible, it tells us that He does that through Scripture. He doesn't do that apart from the Bible. You draw deductions from the Scripture that you're a Christian, and then the Spirit, right to your spirit, affirms you're a Christian. But it is personal. It is experience. It is you and the Holy Spirit. So some people say, that's all I'm interested in. I'm interested in the Spirit. Do your church believe in the Holy Spirit over there? You ever had that asked? They say, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I say, no. But come on down. We're going to worship the Lord. We just don't believe in the Holy Spirit. What a question to ask. No, I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I get that asked all the time. What are you asking me that for? What they really mean is, to be careful with this. They don't really mean you believe in the Holy Spirit. What they really mean is you let it fly. I mean, does it really go? That's what they mean. The Spirit does move in His people. We believe in the Holy Spirit, of course. We believe in the coming upon of the Spirit, the filling and empowerment of the Spirit, the reality of the sensible presence of the Spirit, of course. We don't believe that Christianity is an intellectual journey. And so they see this verse, right, and they say, the Spirit's given to us, and we know we abide in Him, and He testifies, and I've experienced the Spirit, and all I care about is this experience of the Spirit. I get direct, immediate contact with God through the Spirit, and God speaks to me directly through the Spirit. And so sometimes there's a tendency where people become, without realizing, the final authority. And they become hyper in their mysticism. And they begin to unwittingly, not purposely, diminish the Scriptures. But you notice something about this Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. It's a long verse. We are from God, He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of what? Now here the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of truth. So, there's two sides to the Spirit. We don't want to emphasize experience at the expense of truth. The Spirit would not lead someone to say, I don't care about truth and teaching and doctrine. How could the Spirit of truth say to someone's spirit, don't care about truth and teaching from the Bible, when He's the Spirit of truth? So what we have is see these poles, these extremes. But we don't want to emphasize truth or doctrine at the expense of experience. In other words, these kind of people say, you know, I'm wary about you people down there. I just don't know what's going to break out. When some of those songs start going, I'm looking around and thinking, what's going to break out? And I think you need to curb that emotion over there. And they degenerate into barren intellectualism. Evangelical scholasticism. In my circles, it's Reformed scholasticism. It's a dead, mechanical thing. It's a lifeless Christian rationalism. So you got these two poles. You've been in both kinds of churches. You come into some church, and it's, be quiet. Be quiet. God is in there. Be quiet. We're going to reverence God. And I'm thinking, well, oftentimes the Bible does say, be still and know I'm God. And I think worship sometimes ought to be silence. I agree wholly. But what happens to some people is it's a barren thing. It's what's called a dead orthodoxy. So there's these extremes. Neither do we want to emphasize experience and diminish doctrine. For He's the Spirit of truth. And according to John, if you don't know teaching and doctrine, you can't test the spirits. Because you're going to test the spirits based on their doctrine. He's going to go on to tell you that the way you test whether someone's of God is what they teach. You see? So, in some cases, it's not dead orthodoxy, it's just dead. There's not even any orthodoxy. That's a modern phenomenon of the American church. It used to be that it was a church with a premium on doctrine, and they were just dead, and they were barren intellectually and dead in their orthodoxy. But now we have a new phenomenon. Now we just have these great machines, these churches, these massive organizations, and they don't care about the life of anybody just as long as they're coming. And now they're just machines. We're running such and such now. Now, you couldn't get a single one of them to come back at night. You can't get any of that crowd to come back at night. But that don't matter, they're here. And now you've got mechanisms and machines, organizations. So we don't want to emphasize experience of the Spirit at the expense of truth, but neither do we want to emphasize doctrine and truth at the diminishing in experience of experience. And that's been the challenge of the church for 2,000 years. It really has. It's been the battle. Christianity is experimental. It is personal. It is relational. It involves affection, love, and adoration. By definition, part of worship is adoration. Affection of the heart going out to someone. Not just a cognizance of the brain responding to someone intellectually. And so there will be at some level affection, some level emotion and experience. So regarding a ministry, I think we could say here's the key to a successful ministry. You're criticized from two fronts. People should say, when I look for this, you need to curb some of that emotion. You know, I don't like some of that emotion. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What a word fitly spoken. How edifying. Then others will say, too much doctrine around there, too much teaching, and you're always throwing in stuff about depravity and the bondage of the will and election and different doctrines, and then you preach forever, you go on, why don't you shorten it up, and you don't always have, the people live in a needy world, and when you need to do more relational stuff. Oh, amen. Praise God. The problem is if you get it just from one side. You need to get it from both sides. You need to be criticized from both sides. Keep it coming. You need to hear it from both sides. So the model, I think, in the Bible is experience of God rooted and regulated by the truth as quickened by the Spirit. And you see that right here. He goes from, we know He abides in us by the Spirit He's given to us, which is an eternal subjective affirmation from the Spirit, to an objective, truth-based, doctrinal work of the Spirit, whereby you know what a man teaches, and you know it's the Spirit. That's balance. That's balance. So Paul, John wants us, in regarding this concern, to be aware that there are specific central evidences of the Spirit at work. Did you know that? Specific central evidences. You might know this, some of you, that Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, short book, called The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of a Work of the Spirit of God. What a book. Short book for him. 400 pages. Actually about 50 pages, 30, 40, 50 pages. And he wrote it because everybody was claiming in the Great Awakening that everything was the Spirit. And he said, not everything's the Spirit. So he wrote this book. And he took this passage, 1 John 4, 1 through 6, actually 1 through 13. And that was where he based his teaching. Because he said this. And this, as I have observed before, well, let me go back further. Doubtless, the Spirit of God, who inspired the Scriptures, knew how to give us good rules by which to distinguish His activity from all that is pretended to be His activity. See that? He says, doubtless, the Spirit, who inspired the Bible, he says, knew how to give us good rules by which to distinguish His activity from that which is pretended to be His activity. Right? And then he says this about this passage. As this, and this as I deserve before, the Spirit of God has done here on set purpose in this passage. And he's done it more particularly and more fully here than anywhere else in the Bible. So that in my present discourse, I will go nowhere else in the Bible for rules or marks of the true test of the Spirit's activity. He said this is the clearest passage in the Bible to distinguish when the Spirit is working and whether he's in a man. Isn't that amazing? Now you say, well, how come he said that? Let me show you. Verse 1, beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And that would include the Holy Spirit. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world, and by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So he explicitly says it. Verse 4, you are from God, and this relates to the Spirit again. All of this relates to the Spirit, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in the world. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Now notice, they are false prophets, they are Christian teachers, but it's actually the world listening to them. Where is the world listening to them? In the Christian church. Except they're not saved. They just think they are. Do you see this? Through these false teachers, the world comes into the church. And you have massive crowds listening to Christian teachers professing Christ when really they are a religious form of the world under disguise. Whoa. Whoa. That's amazing. And very few people see this. Everybody's a Christian. That's the Spirit. Now what's this? 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. The us is the apostles. The apostles. As opposed to the false prophets, remember? He's opposing himself to the false prophets. They listen to us. And that would be the New Testament, the Bible. He who's not from God does not listen to this. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. See, it's explicitly said, I'm going to tell you how to know if the Spirit's in a man. Right there. Explicit. Now, I think there's 4 things that John says the Spirit is marked by in a man's ministry or in a Christian. Number 1, that message and the ministry of that man will be centered on Christ in verse 2. By this know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. I'm going to elaborate on that this morning, so I'll speak at this in passing. The confessing is a present tense. It isn't like way in the past, he said he's a Christian, and from then on, he speaks on other things. He never talks about Christ come in the flesh, which means the major truths of Christ, his person, and his work are the dominant things of a man in whom the Spirit is working. He's constantly confessing, present tense, this reality that Jesus Christ, God became a man in the flesh as our Redeemer, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all the glorious central truths about Christ dominate his teaching and preaching. Not relationships, not how to be wealthy, not how to be successful, and taking principles out of the Bible and teachings out of the Bible and teaching them all the time, but not focused on the great person and work of Christ. That will not be what the Spirit does. It's amazing, isn't it? Turn on some television programs. I listened to one guy for 20 years, off and on. I can hardly stand him. I've never heard the man speak of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Never heard him. All he talks about is how God wants you to be successful. Another man, all he ever talks about is the wonderful principles in the Bible to show you how to live. The Spirit doesn't do that. He focuses. Now that's in the Bible. Let me back up here. That's in the Bible. Those things are in the Bible. But they are the byproduct. They are not the center. They are not the core. I have to show you a verse that I think nails this. John 16. Okay. It's John 16, 13. But when he, in 16, 13, the Spirit of truth comes. There it is again. There's the Holy Spirit. Right? Same, you notice the same identity of the Spirit? He's the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all the truth. Now notice verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he will take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Now notice, there's the verse that really is parallel verse to John, 1 John 4, 2. The Spirit of God's primary compelling, his primary burden, his primary orientation is to extol, exalt the person and the work of Christ in his redemption. He's the redeemer of sinners. His marvelous coming into the world, his incarnation, then his substitution and his bearing of sin and judgment, all of that in the Bible is just replete and filled over and over and over with these themes. The need for repentance and receiving him and judgment to come and heaven and hell. These basic things are what the Bible is fundamentally about. And you can listen to some men for years. I had one person say, Steve, I was in this church for 6 years. I don't remember one sermon on the crucifixion. I said, you never heard one sermon in that evangelical church in 6 years? I said, no, I never heard a sermon on the crucifixion. You didn't? No, he says here, we know the Spirit of God because you know him because every spirit that keeps on confessing, it's present tense, not one time, present tense, keeps on focusing themselves on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. That's the first part. It's centered on Christ. And I want to go faster to get to go back to that. Secondly, when the Spirit is active, in verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Notice, when the Spirit's active, it causes people, and the ministry through who he's active causes people to overcome the world and separate themselves from the world. There's not an accommodation to the world, a catering to the world, a pleasing of the world. A ministry in whom the Spirit of God is active causes people to separate themselves from the world, to overcome the world. Thirdly, a ministry in whom the Spirit is active cultivates in people a high regard for Scripture. Verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Now notice, they're prophets, they're Christian teachers. Yet they're speaking a message that's, in essence, fundamentally in its nature, the same as you'd hear in the world. Now how can it be? They simply go to the Bible to find verses to teach teachings that basically are similar to the world. The world has plenty of books on how to be prosperous. The world has plenty of books on how to be successful in the home or wherever. The world has plenty of books on psychology and psychological healing. So what they do is they just take Bible verses and fit them to these teachings, and the people who really listen to this are really the world anyway. They just call themselves Christians. They're just part of the world, though. They're not saved. That's what John says. Now, this leads us on to, well, the last thing the Spirit causes us to do is to love one another. In verse 12 and 13, no one else has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now notice, if we love one another, God abides in us. He's in us. We're saved. And his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us the Spirit. Notice the Spirit is again mentioned as connected to loving one another. So the Spirit, there's four things the Spirit's activity demonstrate themselves in as sure evidences that God is that he's at work. It's centered on Christ, causes people to separate themselves from the world. It cultivates a high regard for the Scripture. Why did I say that? Well, verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. The us there is the apostles. That's now New Testament teaching. That's the Scriptures. It says if you're from God, you listen to that. And you listen to its core message, its essence, its fundamental teachings. So the concern has been shown. Great concern that we won't go down some path into false teaching. Where some Christian teacher, some Christian prophet speaks of God, speaks of Christ and these kinds of things, but really is never on the essence of what Christianity is. The center, the core thing that makes it Christianity. Now, that leads us to the second thing. He calls us to discern the Spirit's work. And this call to discern the Spirit's work is demanded by the presence of false teachers in the church. There are what he calls, what we could call, counterfeit Christian teachers who threaten us. Notice, test the spirits to see if they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's not simply the Holy Spirit energizing people in the church. There are other spirits energizing people in the church, all of them saying they're Christian. Correct? Because if they simply said, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm trying to get into the church, even the most naive Christian would say, well, I've got to stay away from you. No, these various Christian teachers, some are energized by the Spirit, and some by other spirits, demonic spirits. They don't know they are. They're not aware of it. They're not aware of it. And John says, anytime teaching comes along, remember, even if it's Christian teaching in the Christian church, doesn't mean the Spirit that's actuating it and motivating it is the Spirit of God. Now, what's that mean then? If I have to test it, what does that mean? It means it's mimicked. There's a mimicking. There's a likeness that's hard to distinguish. Right? You have to test. So if you have to test, it's not self-evident unless I test. And therein is the subtlety. And that's how it's always happened throughout the history of the church. It's professing Christian teachers. See? They mimic the Spirit and what he does. Now you can go through the Bible and show this. First of all, for example, they claim the knowledge of God from Scripture. Let me show you a text. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And notice how it's said here. I solemnly charge you, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out. So he tells Timothy. Timothy, you preach the word. In season and out. When it's popular and when it's not popular. What's going to happen, Timothy? The time will come when they, professing Christian people, the people who normally said they would listen to this preaching, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. He says, Timothy, I want to tell you something. It's going to come a point when professing Christian people just are not going to accept what you're used to. Preaching what he calls sound doctrine. They're going to say, now listen, I live in a tough world. I live in a hard world. I got to come in. I want something that relates right down where the rubber meets the road. I don't need to hear sermons about the attributes of God or the crucifixion. I've heard about the crucifixion. I believe the crucifixion. That's baby milk. It is. You've learned everything there is to know about the cross, right? So, and that's what he says they'll say. No more sermons, Timothy. They're not going to want them. And if you don't accommodate them, Timothy, if you don't change, they'll find some teachers who will say, what would you like to hear? What would you like to hear? What are your needs? What are your needs? They will accumulate, which means pile up teachers. Amazing text, I think. It's just an amazing text. They really want to have their ears tickled. They're not interested in turning away from sin, seeking Christ's kingdom and His glory. They're Christian people. But they just want to come on Sunday morning and not be bothered. And when they come on there on Sunday morning, you are there to meet their needs. And you meet their immediate needs, or they'll find somebody that will. That's what he says. They'll go somewhere else. They will accumulate teachers according to their desires. I've seen guys say, you know, what you need to do is poll your church and find out what they want to hear. Oh, yes. That's the idea. Accumulate teachers according to their desires. So have you polled the church lately, Stephen, found out what the people need? I know what the people need. They need to repent. They need to seek Christ. They need to quit loving the world. How do you know that? Because that's what I need. That's exactly what I need. I know what I'm like. And because I know what I'm like, I know what you're like. We don't take polls. Can you imagine going into the local penitentiary and saying, we'd like to take a poll and see what you guys would like to do during the day? Just curious, what would you guys like to do? We're going to take a poll. Can you imagine polling people? Let's poll the sinners and see what the sinners would like to hear. What a mindset. What a way of thinking. I happen to believe that if you point people to Christ, He'll meet their needs. He'll just meet your needs. And the first thing He'll do is He'll get rid of all that sin in your life that's destroying you. That you don't think's a need. It's wonderful. He warned Timothy. You just preach the Bible. You start at the beginning of the book, you go through the book, you get to the end of the book. And you find another book. You start at the beginning, you go through it to get to the end, and you find another book. And you don't skip over anything, you just preach it. Since when does the creature tell the creator what the creator ought to say? That's what's happened. And people don't even know it. John Calvin. Interesting man. I don't like everything about John Calvin, though some of you may think that's so. I don't. John Calvin. He was asked to pastor in Geneva. Actually, he was heading to Strasbourg, I think. But a war broke out in Europe, and you know, wars can change things. So he had to detour through Geneva. And when he got to Geneva, the Reformation, the revival had broken out in the town of Geneva in Switzerland. About 15,000 people. 12 to 15,000 people. Geneva was a debauched city, let me tell you. Immoral. Drunkards. Prostitutes. Religious, but debauched. And a man named Farrell was there, and he was like a Luther. He started preaching. And people were coming to Christ. Half the city council came to Christ, and this thing was sweeping the town. So Pharaoh says, I need some help. He threatened Calvin with his life, that God would strike him dead if he didn't become the pastor, and Calvin was somewhat worried about that. And so he stayed, and he helped this guy pastor. But they didn't know what they got when they got John Calvin. He wasn't interested in just teaching doctrine. He was concerned about practice. And there were some libertarians, libertines they called him in that city. They were the people who proudly boasted of their immorality and their hedonism and their life of sin. And they were proud of it, except they liked to go to Mass. Take communion. Well, he wouldn't let them take communion. He'd stand right in the front and say, you can take it, you can't. We're thinking of doing that now. You can take it, you can't. He did that, but he did a little different. These libertines would come into his church services to taunt him. And they knew that he didn't like it when they took communion, so they'd come just to take communion to taunt him. And he hung on the table and said, you'll have to slice my throat before I let you take communion. That's a true story. So, 3/4 of the dogs in Geneva were called Calvin. They named their dogs after him. Come here, Calvin. Be some mutt. It's a fact. 2/3 of the dogs in Geneva were called Calvin. They hated him so much. So he's preaching through the Bible and decide the city council meets privately and says, we can't handle this anymore. We didn't know this is what we're getting. So they secretly had a meeting and they booted Farrell and Calvin both out of the city and says, just be gone. So he left, brokenhearted, discouraged, went back to Strasbourg. Strasbourg was there for 2 years. The city got even worse. More debauchery, more violence. More evil, more wickedness. City council met privately again and says, you know, we got to bring that Calvin back. And I'm thinking, you don't know what you're getting this time. So they wrote him a letter and said, would you come back? So he comes back. St. Peter's Chapel there in Geneva is packed, standing room. And when he had left, he was in Matthew 9:12, somewhere in their Gospels. He stands up and faces that hostile crowd and says, turn to Matthew 9:13. I'm continuing my series in the Gospel of Matthew. True story. John says there's counterfeits. They mimic the Spirit. Notice they claim to have some kind of knowledge in verse 3. They teach. They accumulate teachers. So they're teachers, friends. They're teachers. They're teaching something. And they're teaching the Bible, but they're using the Bible to meet their own ends, their own desires. They don't keep on confessing Christ and centering it on Christ. Because that'll happen in the churches. You could go on with this. They claim devotion and they use spiritual words. Look at Romans chapter 16. Notice this in 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions in verse 17 of chapter 16 and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned. Turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own bellies, their own appetites. Now notice, they're teachers in the Christian church. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They're in the church because Christians are listening to them. But Paul says, they're really not concerned with Christ's glory. They're concerned with their own appetites, but they use flattering spiritual words. They know how to use spiritual language and spiritual terminology and say Jesus is Lord and praise the Lord and these kinds of things. Sometimes they don't even know they're being used this way. Remember that. You could go on and on with this. With these kinds of things. So they're counterfeits that mimic it. And John says there are multitudes of them. For he says many of them, if we go back to 1 John, have gone out into the world. They're continually out in the church. They're a constant battle. It'll mark the Christian church's history, John says. They have gone out as a perfect tense. They've gone out and they remain out. They will be out. They're out there. He says the history of the Christian church, Christian, listen to this, will be a battle, a continual battle, as Satan impels Christian teachers, many of them not even saved, but professing Christians, into the church, into the evangelical church, to distort and to diminish, decentralize Christ and His sufficiency and His power and His glory, and eventually end up just tickling ears and preaching to what people want to hear. I don't know if the church has ever been this bad in that regard. People brag. One guy says, come to our church. We will preach sermons that relate to your needs. And the first series he did was Guilt-Free Sex. A 9-week series. And I'm thinking, this is the San Francisco Bay Area. You don't have to teach anybody around here about guilt-free sex. Where are you from? 9 weeks. From the Bible, though. See, they claim they have the Spirit because they're prophets. And a prophet is a person who represents God and is Spirit anointed. So these false teachers are energized by other spirits, these Christian teachers. But John says the criterion is simple. There's a central mark, and this is the third thing. There's a central dominating feature of the Spirit's activity in a man and a ministry. First of all, there is a centering of that ministry and message on Christ. Look what he says. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, this does not talk about a bare assent and intellectual affirmation that Jesus Christ is from God. This is not what that means. This is a very carefully stated phrase. The terminology, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is picked carefully. First of all, there's a unity of his person. There's one person here. You see, people will say this. I believe there was a Jesus in Nazareth. There was a historic person. That he lived and he did some kind of amazing things in the time of Pilate and the Caesars. And I believe that he taught, and we have some way his writings left in some measure. But what I think it is I think there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And he lived in that village, and he was from that village, and he was a son of Joseph and a son of Mary. And God, the Christ, Christ comes out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's Christ the Lord. It's a phraseology for the Messiah, but the Anointed One, but his identity was God. The Lord whom you seek will come to his temple, for example. It says those kind of things. So Christ is a technical term out of the Old Testament referring to God coming to the earth as an Anointed One. So when they say Jesus Christ, they think this is what it means. I believe that was Jesus of Nazareth, and God came on him. God took him over in a way no one's ever been taken over before. God was with him and on him in a way unparalleled to anything that's ever been in the history of the world. But you notice there's two persons. There's the man Jesus, and then there's God coming on the man Jesus. That's not what John says. One person, Jesus Christ, which means God, has come in the flesh. One person, a unity of a person. Not a man upon whom God came. But God in a body. God in a body. Notice, he came. He wasn't born. There's a sense in which Christ wasn't born. He came. There's a diversity of nature here. He's human. That's Jesus. He's deity. He's God. That's Christ, the Lord. There's a sense in which he's a man, but he's God. He came into the world. He eternally existed. He existed prior to coming. He came. He was not born. Well, then what was born? The human nature was born. The person was never born. Do you understand? A body was prepared. It was fitted. He came, already existing, joined himself to the body. The body was born. The nature was born. The person came. That's the marvel of it. That's the wonder of it. You see, now let me show you this right in John's letter. Chapter 2 of this letter, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now notice. Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. That's his second coming. Now notice. In his second coming, he appears. Why? because he already exists. What about his first coming? Look at chapter 3 of John, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You'll notice, in his first coming, he appeared. Just like his second coming, he appeared. The reason he appeared in his second coming is he already exists. The reason he appeared in his first coming, he already existed. He came in the flesh. The only thing that started was his body. So there's only one person. He's eternal. He had no beginning. He appeared and he lived in a body. That's the marvel of it. And then he effected redemption and reconciliation. He's the Christ. Because in the Old Testament, the Christ is the Redeemer of God's people. He came, he said, into the world to die. The Bible says he died the just for the unjust. The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amazing. The eternal God became a man, stood in our place, bore our sin. And this is the center of confessing Christ. John says this is what's being confessed continuously by those who have the Spirit. They don't push this to the side and say that's baby milk. They don't say, well, we all know that and we don't talk about that. They spend their lives unfolding this. They spend their lives marveling at it. The Bible from cover to cover is filled with this in different ways and approaches. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, every time you take the Lord's Supper, you will center it on this, for you will proclaim my death each time you take the supper. So he wouldn't let us stray from us. He says, no, every time there's a Lord's Supper, center around this. Confess me. It's an amazing thing. So there's a captivation. See, this confession, when he says confess him, it's not some bare intellectual confession in the Bible. It's not. It's an attitude of the heart when you confess Christ. It's something that grips the whole man. There's a sensibleness of his value and his preciousness when you confess him. In the Bible, I'll show it to you. You see his all-sufficiency, your need, and how he met your need when you confess him. You recognize eternal issues. You recognize his value. You see your sin and his your deservedness, and yet his mercy and his grace in becoming, coming in the flesh. And so you confess it. And it grips the whole person. And we know this because Jesus said it like this. Unless you confess me before men, neither will I confess you before my Father and his angels in heaven. And the context is this. Don't fear him who can kill your body and after that do nothing to you. That's what Jesus said. All they can do is kill you. There's a world to come. There's a heaven and there's a hell. Don't fear him that all he can do is kill your body, he says in Matthew 10. And after that they can do nothing. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him that after he's destroyed your body can destroy your soul in hell for all eternity as well. Fear him. And then right after that he says, in light of that, that's when he says this. If you won't confess me before men, if you won't own me as precious more than anything, even the cost of your life, you're so precious that you will, I'm so precious to you in your confession. If you won't confess me before men, then neither will I before my Father and his angels in heaven. I won't do it. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? So confession is an attitude of heart. It's an attitude of heart that grips the whole person. There's been an awakened sense of spiritual things hidden before. There's now a wonderment at this whole thing in the true Christian. And the Spirit energizes His people to stay, and they will for all eternity, in wonderment at the basics of Christianity, the basics of who Christ is and what He did for us. There's this seeing of beauty in Him. This finally seeing of your neediness, your eternal neediness, your danger, that if you'd have died, the amazing danger, the horror of it, and the realization it's irremediable and irreversible and it's all eternal, and that's what drove Him, that's what made Him come, was my plight, my misery, not my human temporal misery, but my eternal misery that's more real than any misery here. And there's a recognition of eternal issues in a confession of Christ. This is why you can stand and confess and men take your body. You say, take my body. I fear Him who can take my soul. And He's precious. I want Him to own me. So I own Him. That's confession. And John says, the one who continues to confess these essential things is of the Spirit. You turn on a ministry and listen to some man year in, year out, and he never talks about this stuff. Don't send a dime to him. Just don't send him any money. The Spirit of God compels people to stay on this if they know Christ. There's an inclining of our heart's affections towards Him. More and more. There's an ever-increasing desire to honor Him in our thoughts and in the thoughts of others. Paul said it like this. He said, about false Christian teachers, many walk of whom I've told you now, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. See? Christian teachers who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their bellies, and who glory in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You see, a confession of Christ is an attitude of heart that's captivated by the wonderment of the basics and essentials of who He is and what He did. His all-sufficiency to meet my need. My infinite guilt. My measureless deservedness of His judgment now is real. The endlessness of eternity, heaven and hell. The fickleness of life and the impossibility of any man to purchase his own soul compels by the Spirit of God the Christian to confess this. And evermore confess it. John says, that's how you know the Spirit of God. Simple. Somebody doesn't do that, you get away. I don't think I've drawn a drastic conclusion. Do you? Father, we bow before You, marveling at this grace of the Savior. His love for us sinners, infinite in guilt, and not only infinite in guilt, completely insensible to it. No sense of it at all. And yet He came. Lord, I don't know if I'd ever confess You with a gun at my head. I don't know that. I know that by Your grace You could help me do it. But I know that in my heart that's exactly what I'd want to do. That is my desire. That is my heart. To own You. It's precious. That's the Spirit of God. It's so simple. It's not sign gifts. Not singing. not even speaking ability. It's confessing Christ and making Him central. That's the Spirit of God. Help us to sing out of the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.